The following message, Samson the Savior, was based on Judges chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, February 25, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Gordon Cook of Grace Baptist Church, Canton, Michigan.
Again, it's a delight and joy to be with you and spend time with you and see you face to face. We pray for you. Whenever we hear from you, and you probably don't hear from us very often either, so I'm sure you pray for us, but we do remember you, and I certainly remember Dr. Bob Martin with strong degree of affection and love. He was a dear professor for me for 3 or 4 years there at the academy. Well, I'm going to preach this morning from the book of Judges, not a real positive book, but I hope there'll be some positive applications for us. But turn, please, to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 13. We're going to focus on one man here, a man by the name of Samson. Let me just say, this is one message. I think when I preached it originally to our own people, a couple of years ago, there were 7 or 8 messages on Samson, but this was number one. This is sermon number one on this man, Samson, sort of setting the stage and better understanding of who he was. Chapter 13 of Judges. Judges 13, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and think, and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive." For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful. We come to one we call Father, one who loves us. You have loved us with an everlasting love. We are thankful that you are the God who hears our prayers, as feeble as they often are. And we are thankful that you give, you love to give to your children what they need. And we are always in need of your grace and mercy every day, grace and mercy. But especially, Lord, when we come to sit under your word, we need that help of your Holy Spirit to understand your word. And we trust, Lord God, that you will bless it to each and every heart. Show us, Lord, again that you are the God who hears prayers, who answers prayers. And you are the God who continues that work that you have begun in our hearts and minds. We long to be more holy like your Son. We long to be more holy in all manner of life. And if we are to grow in holiness, we need to take advantage of the means of grace. So bless your word to our hearts and minds today. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. A police officer was asked to go to a primary school, grade 1 and 2, and teach a Bible lesson. He was a Christian man, and he started out with this question: who knocked down the walls of Jericho? And there was a long silence. The children apparently nervously shuffled in their seats, and eventually one boy put up his hand and said, "Please, sir, I don't know who did it, but it wasn't me." And this policeman thought the young man was trying to be something of a smart aleck, and he chastened the young man. And later went to the principal and expressed his concern. And after a long pause, the principal said, "All seriousness, I know that boy's parents. He is well behaved. And if he said he didn't do it, he didn't do it." Who knocked down the walls of Jericho? Well, I hope everyone sitting here could answer that question. But you'd be surprised. A lot of people couldn't. There is a profound ignorance of the scriptures in schools, even in churches, especially of the Old Testament. I came across this same problem years ago. I remember we had an outreach to the community there in Camden, and we were asked to teach a young group of children in an apartment complex, and none of them had gone to church, so I asked if we could bring in some Bibles, and we did, and I told them we're going to study the Bible, and I asked them to turn to the book of Genesis. And it became very obvious they didn't know where it was. Part of the problem today, isn't it, that when we think of the Old Testament in particular, a lot of Christians can have even the mindset that it's an old book full of ancient geography, irrelevant and outdated. Why all the blood in the Old Testament? Why all the sacrifices? Why all that blood of violence? Some of that Old Testament stuff or story seems almost X-rated. Dale Ralph Davis says even the church today has problems with the Old Testament. So primitive, so violent. If we study the epistles long enough, maybe they will go away. The church, he says, has had a way of dealing with the embarrassing scripture of the Old Testament by simply ignoring it. David and Goliath, we can stomach that. Daniel in the lion's den, no one gets hurt there. But when you come to a book like the book of Judges, well, it does make people a little squeamish. And let's be honest, all of us, I'm sure, are tempted to pass over large sections of our Old Testament Bible and leave them uncharted. Even preachers feel the pressure when it comes to preaching from the Old Testament. Some surveys have this ratio of Old Testament and New Testament sermons, 1 to 10. For every one sermon on the Old Testament, there's 10 sermons on the New Testament. Quite a discrepancy and imbalance. But if we take to heart 2 Timothy 3:16, you know that text well, all scripture, right? All scripture is given by God or inspired by God and is profitable. And then the Apostle Paul tells us how profitable it is. It's profitable for instruction, for correction, for training in righteousness. He's referring to the Old Testament. We need our whole Bibles to be whole Christians. And another good reason why we need to pick up our Old Testament Bibles, and this might surprise a lot of people, but the Old Testament is really a God-centered, Christ-centered book. Remember what Jesus told those disciples on the road to Emmaus? He told them that that's really what the scriptures are about. They're about me, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He told them all the things the Old Testament said about him. You can learn about Jesus' birth, his death, his resurrection, even his ascension from the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus really is the interpretive key to understanding your Old Testament Bible. And now this morning we're going to look at one Old Testament character, a man by the name of Samson. He's a man, if you know anything of the story, you might think of him on the picture of a tabloid magazine. But he's found not only in the Old Testament, but he's also found in the New Testament, by the way, Hebrews chapter 11. He's in that great gallery of faith. Samson can't be ignored. Not from an Old Testament perspective or a New Testament perspective. And he is, by the way, one of the major judges. He's the last of the major judges. There's 12 altogether, but 6 major judges, 6 minor judges, and Samson is one of the major judges. So I simply want us to look at Samson. This is more of an introductory sermon, but at least give you perspective on this man. Number one, the place of Samson in redemptive history. Number two, the person of Samson. Who was this man who appears in redemptive history? And number three, the purpose of Samson. So you have 3 little P words to help you keep in mind what we're going to do this morning. The place of Samson, the person of Samson, And the purpose of Samson, why is Samson in redemptive history? Well, let's look at this man, Samson. Samson is found in the book of Judges, chapters 13 through 16. As I said, he's the last of the major judges. There were six in number. But he appears in a period of time or history when you could say things are really going downhill spiritually. If there was a time in the history of the nation when you probably didn't want to be there or live in that period of time, this was the time period. The nation is teeter-tottering on the precipice of apostasy. They're sinking in the quagmire of idolatry. It's a desperate time, and you know, desperate times calls for desperate measures. And God himself, you could say, is going to take some desperate measures to bring his people back to their senses. This period of Judges covers 350 years. And if you want to understand the book of Judges and where it is in terms of redemptive history, kind of think of it this way. You have two bookends. You have the front bookend, which is the death of Joshua. If you look at Judges 1, verse 1, we're told that Joshua is dead. And if you go to the very back of the book of Judges, you have the name Samuel mentioned. And Samuel was just before the monarchy, the time of David and Solomon. So these are the two bookends. You have the front bookend, which is, you could say, a great conquest of victory under this leadership of Joshua. And then the back end, you have another great period of royalty or monarchy. A man like David will sit upon the throne. So you have two great leaders, some of the greatest leaders in the Old Testament, right? Two great warriors, you could say. Two great commanders, Joshua and David. Two great military men. And King David was, again, a man who was a great man on the battlefield. But during this period, in between those two great men, you have what you could call a leadership vacuum. You have what is sometimes called a tribal confederacy. None of these judges ruled over all Israel. They ruled sections, different tribes. Different judges came from different tribes. But you had 12 tribes, and there was no main leader, no main governor. And every one of these tribes had a certain measure of autonomy and independency. But God will raise up these leaders called judges. And they will arrive on the scene in this time of crisis. And again, don't forget what happened prior to the book of Judges. Joshua with his army has marched across that land of Canaan. He's broken the back of the Canaanites. They were no longer in power. And the Israelites are in power. So the land has been conquered, but it has not been possessed totally. That's the problem. And these 12 tribes will have to move into their respective geographical locations and get rid of the Canaanites, those other small tribes and clans that were still living in the land. So it will mean going to war. They can't rest upon their laurels. And if you turn to Joshua chapter 24, the last chapter of Joshua, just before the book of Judges, Joshua tells us here in chapter 24 that this was one of his great concerns. In chapter 24, Joshua gathers all the tribes together. Notice verse 1 of chapter 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel, the elders, you have the leaders, you have the judges, the officers, they're all gathered together, no doubt with the people. And Joshua here will address the nation as a whole. It's something of a farewell speech. And Joshua gives summary of God's goodness and faithfulness, verse 1 through verse 4. He tells these folk, this great nation of Israel who are now living in the land, God chose Israel, verses 8 through 10. He says God rescued Israel, verses 11 through 12. God empowered Israel to conquer all the tribes. So he's basically telling them how good God's been to them. Verse 13, God's enriched them. He's given you a land and a city of vineyards and olive groves. So Joshua is very positive here. He makes it very clear in verse 18 that he wants them to know where he stands. Me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people respond very positively. They say, yes, we're committed, Joshua. Verse 15, we too are going to serve Jehovah, for he's our God. They make their vows twice here. Verse 24, again. The Lord our God, we will serve, we will obey. And so it all looks very promising, doesn't it? You couldn't kind of ask for a better response and to Joshua's speech, but we all know this, don't we? Words can be cheap. People can commit themselves easily. We see that today with marriages, and people even do that with church commitments. They do that with their professed faith in Christ. They walk an aisle. They jump into the waters of baptism. They join a church. They sign a covenant. But within 2 years, they just don't even show up and sit on a pew anymore. They back away. They make their vows. They made a covenant. And Joshua seems to understand that's a real danger here. So he renews this covenant at this place called Shechem. He cuts a covenant with the people, a written document. And after the document is sort of signed, there's this huge memorial, this stone erection as a perpetual reminder to this covenant renewal. He wants it all on camera, you could say. You've made your vow. You've made your commitments. You're going to have to go into the land, and you're going to have to purge the land of those Canaanites. Joshua 24, verse 23, it means casting away those foreign gods. Again, from all appearances, you could say they're on the threshold of triumph and victory. But as you read to the book of Judges, that ain't what happens, right? The book is strewn full of broken promises. They don't remain loyal. Things get off, you could say, on a good foot. They come out of the starting blocks like Olympians running a 100-yard dash. But notice here, Judges chapter 1, verse 1, shortly after the death of Joshua, the people make inquiry, who shall go up first against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land unto his hand. And look what happens. And Judah, along with Simon and his tribe, go up against the Canaanites. Verse 4, then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites. They defeated 10,000 of them, a smashing success. Verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10, several more military excursions followed by victories. Again, a great start. You couldn't ask for a better start. And we all know why in terms of the success. Verse 19 of Judges chapter 1, this was God's doing. Verse 19 tells us the Lord with Judah. He took possession of the hill country. But there's a problem here, isn't there? A big problem. They don't get the job done. Verse 19. But they were unable to drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had iron chariots. They don't finish the job. And it doesn't just happen once. You might overlook that, but the writer of Judges, whoever he was, sort of pounds this home, this failure, 7 times. It happens again and again, 7 times. They fail to drive out the Canaanites. Look at verse 27 of Judges again. Judges 1, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 28, they did not drive them out completely. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 31, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 32, what's wrong? It's half-hearted obedience. They're not obeying God in the terms of the fullness of the command. Selective obedience. They go so far, but not far enough, not as far as God told them to go. And the author of Judges is probably writing these words, not in a kind of monotone, passionless sort of way, but he's shocked. He's shocked and he's dismayed. He knows that this is a bad, bad thing. It's like cancer. A small tumor. You see, it's just a small little tumor, but if you don't eradicate that cancerous tumor, you know what happens, right? And the Canaanites, they come back. They grow. They get stronger and stronger. They come back with a greater force and greater number, and they become the victors. And they begin to rule large portions of Canaan. They become like the bully on the street and begin to push little Israel around. And that's not the worst of it. That's not the worst of it. Not only are the Canaanites able to flex their muscles from a military perspective, but they will influence the culture. You might remember that was God's great concern, that they stay separate from the Canaanites because he didn't want them intermingling. Once you start living with the Canaanites, it's not long before you marry the Canaanites. It's not long before you're worshiping the Canaanite gods. You see, this failure to exterminate the Canaanites and purge the land is a gross compromise. And again, what happens is the Canaanites get stronger and the Israelites get weaker. And instead of subjugating the Canaanites, the Israelites become subjugated. They become oppressed. And one of the haunting and frightening descriptions here in the book of Judges, if you look at Judges chapter 2, verse 11, Judges 2, verse 11, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. You remember that god Baal? Elijah took on Baal. He was called the hundred-head god. It was the god of, you could say, the god of pluralism, many gods. Religious pluralism was popular back in those days. But here you have Israel engaging in what you could call blatant outward idolatry. They have abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, the very one who brought them out of the land of Egypt and told them over and over again, I'm a holy God, I'm a jealous God. And it wasn't like they were not forewarned. Again, remember Joshua? He clearly blew the trumpet telling them that if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn against you. And that's what God does. God gets angry. He gets angry with his people. Judges 2, verse 12. And they provoked the Lord to anger again. Verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And when you hear God gets angry, people often think of human anger or think of God's anger. It's like our anger. No, it's a righteous anger. It's a pure anger. There's nothing ever sinful about God's anger. It's a holy anger. But God does get angry. God takes action. You could say he raises the sword of judgment against his own people. And he gives them over. He gives them over to plunderers. And now Israel is surrounded by their enemies, and they can't withstand their enemy. God behaved, you could say, like a parent whose son or daughter completely rejects them. It's a rebellious son who trashes their home, he wrecks the car, steals money from his dad, and dad just can't sit there and do nothing. That wouldn't be a good dad, would it? If dad really loves his son, he has to deal with his son's sinful behavior. And God loves his children. He loves us too much to let us go on in our sin. He will not let his people prostitute themselves to other gods. God made us for himself, and he wants us to enjoy him. He wants us to stay close to him. He's the great lover of our souls. He demands an exclusive love. The great commandment is, have no other gods before me. And when his people push God away, they reject them, they sink into the abyss and the cesspool of idolatry. And they will hear from God. God can't keep silent. And this is what you find in the book of Judges. It's a repeated phrase. Judges 3, verse 7, Judges 3, verse 12, Judges 4, Judges 6, Judges 10, Judges 13. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. But that's the time frame in which Samson and all these other judges come to burst or arise or show up on the scene. So that's the place, that's the time of Samson in redemptive history. I hope you appreciate the time frame. But now, second question or second point, the person of Samson. Who is this guy, Samson? Well, he's not an easy guy to figure out, let me tell you that. You almost have to be a psychologist or someone who knows something of the way the human mind can act and the kind of bizarre things that people can do. Samson's not an easy guy to figure out. If you read some of the commentaries, they look at him from a pretty negative perspective. And you can't blame them. One guy says he's more like a savage beast than a man. The best construction you can put on Samson is that the guy has some serious problems. He's not the kind of guy you'd want your daughter to marry. He's not the kind of guy you'd want to be president of the United States. I don't think we even wanted to be a church member, frankly. He'd get excommunicated. But this is the man God chooses. And to better understand who he is, I'm going to use three words, okay? They all begin with S. Okay? Sinner. That's the first S word. Saint. That's the second S word. This is the one that's going to really trouble you. Savior. That's the third S word. Three S words to define and understand who this person, Samson, is. Sinner, saint, savior. So let's start with the dark side. No question, he does have a dark side, right? He meets the qualification of a tragic hero, a man who seemed to have everything going for him, a man most likely to succeed, but you can say he fails miserably. Right on the front doorstep, Judges chapter 16, he marries a Philistine woman. He seems to have something for pagan women. I think that's chapter 13. Then he marries another Philistine named Delilah. Some question whether she was actually a Philistine, but in all likelihood she was. So he marries a Philistine woman, and then he marries another Philistine woman. And so just looking at it from that perspective, he's marrying into the Canaanite circle. The guy has a serious self-control problem. His life seems to be dominated, if you read the whole story of Samson, dominated by two sins, lust and anger. lust, and anger. Now again, most commentators, if you read them, they're quick to acknowledge his weaknesses. And again, they're obvious when you read through these chapters. Here's how some portray him. He's been called Samson, the womanizer, a violent, impulsive, sexual, addictive, selfish man. One writes his life seems to have evolved around illicit relationships with prostitutes and loose living women. One describes him like this. His story or his life reads like the actions of an uncontrollable juvenile delinquent. So he's a sinner, right? You might even put a big S with that. He's a big sinner. He's a scandalous sinner. But can we write him off as a lost cause? Is there anything redeemable about the man? Well, some have concluded that he was an unconverted man. But I can't be persuaded. I don't think you can either, right? You can't be persuaded of that analysis, and I'll tell you why. Well, several reasons why. You do have other men in the Bible who committed some pretty terrible, scandalous sins, right? You have a man by the name of David and Solomon, and even in the New Testament, you have Peter's betrayal of our Lord, that threefold denial. That's pretty scandalous. But here's the other thing that I think we got to keep in mind when we look at Samson. It's the word saint. That's right, the word saint. Samson was a saint. Not in the Roman Catholic sense. You know, when we use the word saint, or we hear the word saint, we often think of a Roman Catholic saint. Apparently Mother Teresa was recognized as a saint a couple of years ago, but most people don't use that word saint. You ever go up to a fellow Christian and say, "You are a saint?" You might want to do that, by the way, because you'd have biblical warrant for doing it. That's the word that Paul uses when he writes to the churches. When he writes to the church in Rome, saints, Romans 1:7. Ephesians 1:1, saints, same word. 1 Corinthians 1:1, saints. Now, that's the church in Corinth. Pretty messed up church. If there's one church I would never want to pastor, it was the church in Corinth. Divisions galore, significant amount of sexual immorality. They couldn't even come to the Lord's table without fighting and getting drunk. And he calls them saints. That's what he calls them. A saint, the word simply means set apart, right? You're distinguished by God. You're set apart by God's grace. And one thing that's very clear about Samson, if you go back to chapter 13, verse 4, where we get introduced to this man by way of this prophecy, Judges 13, verse 4, Samson was to be a Nazarite. He was to be a Nazarite from the womb. A Nazarite was someone who was separated unto God. You had temporary Nazarites, you had permanent Nazarites, and Samson is a permanent Nazarite. And a Nazarite was separated in a physical, outward way that was emphasized. Everybody knew who a Nazarite was. He abstained from alcohol. And there was a vow he had to make. He never cut his hair. That's another way in which the Nazarite was marked out, and he would never actually touch a dead body. Now, I think on all three accounts, Samson fails. And Delilah cuts his hair, but he touches the dead lion, remember that? And he does get into a bit of a drinking party. But those are the three things that were to separate a Nazarite. He was to be consecrated to God. A man separated, much like John the Baptist, was separated from his mother's womb. And it showed itself in some outward manifestations. No cutting your hair, no alcohol, no touching a dead body. So from that standpoint, you could say he was a saint, right? He was separated unto God. But there's another reason I think we need to think of Samson in terms of a saint. And it's because that Samson, on three distinct occasions, think of this, Samson receives the Holy Spirit. He's the only judge that is distinguished in a threefold way by the Spirit. Judges 13, verse 25, Judges 14, verse 6, Judges 15, verse 14. Three times, three distinct occasions, the Spirit comes upon Samson. Now, it only came once upon Saul, remember that occasion, but three times. Three times the Holy Spirit comes upon Samson. Samson is specially endowed with power. You can't understand Samson and all that he does apart from Holy Spirit empowerment and enablement. He was empowered in a very unusual way. But there's one more thing that you need to know about Samson, and this is to me the most compelling argument for his sainthood, and it really is the clincher. Hebrews chapter 11. You can go to Hebrews chapter 11. This is the New Testament perspective on Samson that we cannot lose sight of. Hebrews chapter 11. Notice verse 32. Here the question is asked, and what more shall I say? Hebrews 11:32. For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson. There he is, Samson. And they go on here. Who? Verse 33. Who through faith, right? The man had faith. That's a Christian grace. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Several of those qualifiers could be applied to Samson. Not just one of those things, but several of the things could easily be applied to Samson, who by faith. Samson was a man of faith. There was an active grace at work in his mind and heart, the grace of faith. And here's something else you should know about Samson. What we hear of Samson from Judges 13 to Judges 16 is a very short, abbreviated look at his life. Judges 16 takes probably 1 year of his life into account. Judges 13 and 14, I think, take maybe 1 month of his life into account. So in terms of what we have, in terms of what he did for those, he was a judge for 20 years. 20 years. That's a long time, right? 20 years he was a judge, but we simply get a little peek into Samson's life on the front end, and then on the back end, the point being that the Samson we see in the book of Judges, we only get a little glimpse of his life. And there's reason to believe that for 20 years, he served faithfully. Kind of a warning, isn't it? You can serve God faithfully 20, 25 years and you blow something at the back end of your life and that's what you're remembered the most for. A sinner, a saint, but there's a third thing we can say about Samson. He was a savior. And when you hear that word judge, you probably think, as most people do, of someone who sits in a law court or makes judgments with respect to legal matters. He's sort of a guy of administration. He's a guy who knows the details of the law books. Well, that's not the judge of judges. That's not Samson. That's not any of those judges. That's not who they are. They are not like legal judges. They were deliverers. That's what they were. Judges 2 verse 16 tells us, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them, who delivered them. That's what a judge did. He was raised up by God to save, to deliver the people of God from the oppression of the Canaanites. And that very language, you'll notice, Judges 13:3, where we get introduced to Samson, that very language is used of Samson. Judges 13:3, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman Manoah, and said to him, telling she would conceive a son. Verse 5, he shall begin to save, right? You see there? Save Israel from the hand of the Philistine. There's that word save. Samson was a savior. Little s, but he was a savior. He was a deliverer. He was raised up by God to deliver his people from the enemy called the Philistines. And all of the judges, all of them play into that cycle or pattern. You'll find that throughout the book of Judges, this cycle repeated 7 times. It goes like this. They sink themselves into ruin. They begin to apostatize. They worship false gods. They get themselves into trouble. They forget God. There's a rejection of God. You could call it a spiritual backslide or relapse. God punishes them. You have the second R, retribution. And then there's this third R, repentance, at least an outward aspect or outward manifestation of grief and sorrow. They cry to the Lord. And God rescues them by a deliverer, a judge. That's the cycle, again and again and again. Relapse, they fall into ruin, retribution, God's wrath comes upon them. There's repentance, at least outward form of repentance, sorrow, grief, they cry to the Lord. And he rescues them. Samson was a sinner. Samson was a saint. And Samson was a savior. Well, let's conclude by drawing 3 practical lessons from Samson. 3 lessons. What can we learn about this man, Samson? Why is Samson here in redemptive history? That's a good question to ask. Whenever you read your Bible, ask questions. What does this teach us about God? That's the first great question you should ask, by the way, when you read your Bible. What do I learn about God? Not what do I learn about myself? You might want to ask that question after you ask the first question. What do I learn about God? And that's the first question. What does Samson teach us about God? Second question, what does Samson teach us about the nation? And third question, what does Samson teach us about Christ? Okay, 3 questions. Hope I can give you 3 answers. 3 great lessons. Samson teaches us about God. He teaches us about the nation, and he teaches us about Christ. Lesson 1, Samson is here in redemptive history, I believe, first and foremost, to teach us about God. Too often, people, when they read the Old Testament scriptures, especially when they read the life of David or some of these Old Testament characters, they often look at them in a very, what you could call, a moralistic, human-centered way. What does this teach me about me? Or what can I learn from David or from Samson? And there are lessons we can learn from these individuals, no question about that. And Samson certainly is the most famous of all the judges. He's a hard guy to forget, right? He's born in terms of miraculous birth. He's got long hair that he can't cut. He's got great strength, and he's a weak man morally. There's lots we could say by way of application. But we don't want to get our eyes focused on Samson. That would be wrong. You want to get your eyes focused upon God. 12 judges, as I said, 6 minor, 6 major. And they all appear because the nation of Israel is in trouble. They are being oppressed by foreign oppression. The Canaanites, the Amorites, and the Philistines. It really is a mess, right? Terrible. And they've created it for themselves. Nobody to blame but themselves. They've been disobedient. They haven't done what they were told to do. They've gone after false gods. They've turned their back on God. And they are behaving like sheep. What do sheep do? Sheep go astray. Isn't that what sheep do? We all like sheep go astray. That's what sinners do. They go astray. They easily go astray. And after they go astray, they get themselves into big trouble. They cry out to God. And God hears them and God rescues them. Does that surprise you? What do you learn about God? He's patient. He's long-suffering. You could say he's very loving. He's very persevering. When they abandon God, he never abandons them. You say, why would God do that? Well, God's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. You could really write this over the whole book of Judges. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. He never gives up on us. Sometimes we almost give up on ourselves, don't we? But he never gives up on us. In the moment we show signs of repentance, even sorrow, grief. In the moment we cry for help. In fact, Samson comes on the scene. They didn't even cry for help. There's no indication that they even cry for help. And yet God comes and rescues them by raising up Samson. God shows himself to be the ultimate deliverer and rescuer. That's the point. Each judge is sort of a microcosm of God being the deliverer. He's a great God. He's a God who rescues his people. Don't you and I constantly need to be rescued? Sin, temptation, the trials of life. He's always ready, always able to answer your prayers and to help poor, weak sinners who get themselves into trouble by their own doing. So this is a wonderful story from that standpoint. Not as dark as we might think it is, right? The bright light shining upon God. That's where God's grace and mercy shines the brightest, in a context of darkness and bleakness. He comes to the rescue. Isn't that why Paul opens up Romans? He talks about the fact that we're all sinners and we're under judgment. And he says, but now God, he's come to the rescue. He sent his son. Samson teaches us about God. Second thing we learn about Samson, he teaches us about the nation. These judges, all of them, maybe not all of them, but most of them, have what you could call serious character deficiencies. Samson is the worst of them all. Samson has the most severe moral deficiencies. And God is using these judges to show Israel what your problem is. The nation has a serious moral problem. And the leaders are simply reflections of the nation. The judges are like mirrors for the nation to see themselves. Someone has described marriage like a full-length mirror. You want to really know how wonderful you are? Get married. And you'll find out just how selfish you are. how impatient you are. I mean, you just loved her when you were dating her, and she did those little quirky things. I mean, you laugh, but you've been married for 10 years, and she chews that granola like she chewed it when you were dating her, and it just grates you now. And you can't understand why 10 years, you've told her several times, it bothers me, dear, and she still does it. And then he can't even get that cap out on that toothpaste after 15 years. Come on. And so how do you handle it? Ooh. Anger. Bitterness over granola? Are you serious? You see, we find out, don't we, real fast, just how impatient we are and how selfish we can be. Before I got married, I was a pretty patient guy. Generous and easygoing. But all of a sudden, I get married to this person, and she's made me almost like a Dr. Jekyll, Dr. Hyde. You see, it really is. It's a revelation. And here's the point. Samson is like a mirror. He reflects the nation. The nation is in bad shape spiritually. In fact, one of the statements we have at the back end of the book of Judges is they did what was right in their own eyes. And that's repeated several times in the book of Judges. Things go from bad to worse. There's a progression that takes place in the book of Judges. Things get darker. They get more bleak. The people become more rebellious. That's why you don't even hear them crying for help when it comes to Samson. But the very language that's used to describe Israel, they did what was right in their own eyes, is used to describe Samson. Samson is described this way, Judges 14, verse 7, look at it. Judges 14, verse 7, and he went down and talked with the woman. She was right in Samson's eyes. You see the point? Samson is like the nation. He's reflecting the nation. They did what was right in their own eyes. Samson does what is right in his own eyes. Leaders mirror. They often mirror the nation. That's true of presidents. I'm a Canadian, so I've got to be careful here. That's true of prime ministers, too. We've got a guy up there in Canada who's as postmodern as you can get. Mr. Tolerant. Be careful how you take this. But when people get so angry with Mr. Trump, I just say, that's who you are. That's who you are. He's reflecting you. Same with Mr. Clinton. Same with Mr. Obama. That they all reflect the nation. Different ways, but they reflect the nation. That's what gets so scary. That's what we become. Samson reflects the nation. Leaders generally do. He tells us about God. Samson tells us about the nation. Thirdly, I'll end on a positive note. He tells us about Jesus Christ. I said right in the outset, the Bible is about Christ. He's in the Old Testament. Don't when you read the life of Samson, don't forget Christ there. I think you even see it when it comes to the miraculous birth of Samson. It's pointing towards the miraculous birth, the virgin birth, which was the miracle of miracles. But Samson does in different ways. I was surprised when I preached through the life of Samson how many times I connected him to Christ. He's the little Savior, pointing to the big Savior. And think of the way he dies. Think of the way Samson dies. Matthew Henry says, it was not self-murder. Remember, he pushes those two pillars and the roof comes tumbling down and he's dead. But Matthew Henry says, it was not self-murder. It wasn't suicide. It was not his own life that he aimed at, but the life of the enemies of Israel. Samson is seeking to be the Savior by saving his people from their enemies, the Philistines. Who does that point to? Christ. Isn't that why he's on a cross? To save us from our enemies. He's a type of Christ. He came to set us free, to deliver us. He paid the ransom that none of us could have paid. Samson lets us see the Savior, the big Savior, the Savior of the world. But here's something else you could say. Not only does Samson sort of put the Savior before us in a positive way, but he puts the Savior before us in a negative way. You see, Samson has some serious moral issues, doesn't he? Samson, none of the other judges are what you could call specimens of godly character. They all fail to some degree. They are all sinners. And so the question is asked when you read through the book of Judges, even when you read through the book of Kings, you see all of these kings, David included, and they all fail morally. They all drop the ball spiritually. And so the question is asked, is there anyone who can really deliver us? And to deliver us, he has to be perfect. He has to be perfect. Is there any perfect judge? No. Is there any perfect king? No. Is there any perfect priest, Aaron? No. Where is the Savior? He's born in Bethlehem. That's the Savior. He's without sin. He's the perfect one. And what you have to understand about salvation is that to get to heaven, you need to be perfect. You need a perfect righteousness. You don't have it. I don't have it. Christ has it. How can it become yours? By faith. It's an imputed righteousness. That's what you need to get to heaven. 99% won't do it. You need 100% righteousness. You can't fail anywhere. Not once. God can't have sinners in heaven. They will be perfect. They will receive an imparted righteousness as soon as they cross that threshold. Remember, in terms of glorification, but they receive a imputed righteousness. As soon as you believe on Jesus Christ, you have a perfect righteousness accounted to you. That's why you can go into God's presence and know He accepts your cries, hears your prayers, because when He hears you pray, He sees and hears Christ. He accepts you in Christ. And the only way you and I can ever get to heaven is because of Christ. Samson can't deliver us from our sin. David couldn't. None of the apostles could. Only Christ can. Only Christ can. There's only one perfect man. Only one perfect Savior. Only one person without sin. And to save you, he wasn't crushed by boulders. He was crushed by divine wrath. Bruised for our iniquity. It's because Christ goes to a cross, we can be delivered from our enemies. Samson points to Christ. The ultimate Savior. Do you have Him as yours? Do you have Him as yours? Have you taken hold of Him by faith? Have you believed on Him? That's the only way. The only way you can ever be saved from your sin. You have to have Jesus as your Savior. He's the only person who can rescue you, not just from yourself. Your biggest problem is the wrath of God. You need someone to rescue you from your enemy called God. God punishes sinners. We are born in a state of enmity against God. And only Jesus can rescue us from the wrath to come. That's why he's called our propitiation. That's what that word means. He propitiates. He placates, he absorbs the wrath of God for sinners. Samson points us to Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we again are thankful for your word, for its clarity, for its relevancy. We thank you, it is profitable, it's instructive. We are thankful that it's likened to a hammer that can break stony hearts, it's likened to fire that can burn away the dross, it's likened to a lamp, a light that can show us the pathway to which we must follow. Help us, Lord, to see more of Christ today, more of who you are. Help us to live in light of that glorious, glorious truth and reality that you are the great deliverer, the ultimate deliverer who has rescued us from our greatest enemies. And we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.